Our Bibles out this evening and turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel. And last time we had a quick reading and overview of chapters 2 through 4. And tonight I would like to give an overview of chapters 5 through 7. And then begin next time at chapter 8, where Israel demands a king from Samuel. But there's a background to all of that, and part of it is the chaos of 1 Samuel 1 through 7, and all of the defeats of Israel, the invasion of the Philistines, their capture of the Ark of the Covenant, and its return finally by God, by no other but God, not David. Not Samuel himself, but God himself, brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel from its captivity. There are major characters in these few chapters we're looking at tonight, 5 through 7. The subject matter is set upon the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's the main subject matter. With all the historical shenanigans that were going around it, it is at the center of every chapter and what it means. But God is the central character, not Samuel, not any other, but God himself is the overseeing one, the sovereign one, who brings his purposes to bear upon Israel, upon the Philistines, and once again, upon the people of Israel. There's so many historical details that we could talk about through these few chapters. But I want us tonight to try to give an overview and remind us of a couple of things before we start in chapters 5 through 7. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistine army. Israel had treated it like a charm. In taking it from the tabernacle of Shiloh and taking it down in battle with the Philistines, assured that they would gain a victory because they had the Ark of the Covenant among them. But God let them be defeated to show them that it is not the Ark of the Covenant itself. It is not the liturgy of the tabernacle and the offering of the bloody sacrifices and the high priest, that's not what worship is about. That's not what the religion of Israel was about that God gave to them. It was about himself, the one who sits upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And by treating it like a religious object, a superstitious charm to defeat their enemies, shows that their heart was not in the Lord, that their worship was not genuine. It was not by faith, but only by sight. Tom mentioned those things very well this morning, that we can study the Bible. We can think we understand the religion of the Bible, Christianity, or the work of God in the Old Testament. Religion. But the truth is, it's about us knowing God and believing in God, the God of Israel. And he shows himself that sovereign, omnipotent, just, and merciful God in these chapters as a God who would be known by his people, and that he is able to save those who cannot save themselves. So we look at these chapters tonight, and what we find is after the ark was taken in chapter 4, verse 19 through 22, we have this scene. Now, his daughter-in-law, that is Eli's daughter-in-law, after he died, Phinehas' wife, after Phinehas died, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, that is, she died during childbirth or right after childbirth, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. Can you imagine? And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The name Ichabod means no glory. And she named her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." And she means by that perhaps two things. The ark itself in the Holy of Holies was considered the glory of Israel, that God had blessed Israel with the only true religion, and he had given the Ark of the Covenant to be that place where sacrifices may be offered unto God, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat would atone for the sins of the people if they had faith in that atonement of Christ to come. But it also is the place where God dwelt. And so when the ark was captured by the Philistines and taken away from Israel, in her mind, the religion of Israel was over. That God had departed Israel and the covenant was broken. And that there was no hope in the future. The glory has departed from Israel, because God himself departed from Israel. And that's how close the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was tied in the worship of Israel. He is the God who is with us, who has cast us out of the garden and by grace brought us back into his presence. And yet now his presence had departed with the Ark of the Covenant. How would they ever be restored? How would things ever be the same again? And so this was a moment of despair for Israel, not just her because she had lost her husband and her father-in-law, but Israel was in mourning and still amazed and almost in unbelief that God would allow his Ark to be taken from them. And then we begin in chapter 5. And chapter 5 is, in some ways, and in some of the commentaries, they say it has an element of almost humor in it, because the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in verse 1 and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod and these cities that are mentioned in chapter 5, Ekron and Gath, were cities really of Israel that the Philistines had captured on the coast of the Mediterranean and captured them from Israel. And and now they took the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, which was the major city only about 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And read what happened in the first 5 verses. "Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." when this was written. They still were worshiping Dagon. Now, what I'm beginning to narrate for you in the first point is the judgment of God upon the Philistines. And Dagon was one of those ancient fertility gods that were spread throughout the land of Palestine and Mesopotamia, Cyprus, what we call modern-day Turkey, Egypt. These gods were fertility gods, and sacrifices were offered to them in order to bring prosperity in the spring or in the harvest. And so fertility rites were part of the worship. Ritual prostitution. One of them, or several of them actually, Milcom was one of those gods, and children were passed through the fire of Milcom. That means that they were sacrificed by fire to get good crops in the fall. This was the level of worship of what people perceived to be some kind of God out there, but not the only true God. And so Dagon, the Philistines, thinking that they had overpowered the God of Israel, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into his temple. And the first night he fell on his face. And they probably didn't know exactly what to think, except that he had fallen on his face, and maybe somebody pushed him, and maybe some Israelites snuck in or something, and maybe some of them thought, maybe this Ark of the Covenant is special. And when they put him back on his place, and he had fallen the next night, and the palms of his hands were cut off at the wrist, and his head was cut off, leaving only his body, they realized that something supernatural was going on. Now, Dagon was a half-man and a half-fish god. When we look at the archaeology around that period, we have him pictured as a man from the waist up with a beard and a crown on his head, and from the waist down, he was a merman. But that just shows how they took from their environment and what they wanted from the sea, the fish to feed them and so forth, and made it into a little god with their own hands and then bowed down to worship it. Man still does that. Instead of taking the God of the Bible as he explains himself so clearly in this inspired word, man has to fiddle with it a little to accept it. Not fully sovereign here, not fully just there. It can't be all of grace and mercy, because I can do something to be good and save myself. But here we find that God was still sovereign, in spite of the fact that he allowed the ark to be taken from Israel by its enemies. He was now beginning to teach his enemies a lesson. Well, it says in verse 6 that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." In other words, they believed the God of Israel was more powerful than their own God, but they did not bow down and worship him. You can believe a lot of things about God, what the Bible says. He's almighty, he's powerful, he's more powerful than any other God made by men, and yet not repent of your sins and fall down before him. And this is what the Philistines did. They came to believe in God, but they did not submit their will to him as the God who rules their life, forgives their sins, and tells them how to live. Well, anyway, so they sent to the Lord of the Philistines in verse 8, and said, "What will we do with this ark of the God of Israel?" And the lords of the Philistines, there were five lords of the Philistines, gathered together, and they said, "Let the ark of God be taken around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. Now, we don't know why they said take it to Gath, maybe just to get it out of the house of Dagon, so that people would not start worshiping the God of Israel. But nevertheless, they sent it to Gath, and it came about that after, in verse 9, they brought it to around. The hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that hemorrhoids broke out on them. The question of what these sores were is there's varied understandings of that by commentators. We say hemorrhoids. Some have said tumors. I think your translations, some of them have tumors. Some have proposed that it was the sores and the boils that come from the bubonic plague because of the mention of mice and rats as well plaguing the city, eating their food and spreading disease through the city. Nevertheless, these sores broke out all over them, and they attributed it to the Lord, that because they had the Ark of the Covenant. And so they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and in their euphoria decided they had defeated Israel, and the God of Israel was proven to be false. And here God was alone with the Ark of the Covenant, just that inanimate object which represented him and on which apparently he still sat as ruling the world as God. They began to see that there's something going on here with this Ark of the Covenant. And after this happened in Gath, they sent the Ark to Ekron in verse 10. And it happens as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They've brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines. So it came to Ekron, which was one of those Philistine cities, gathered around Ashdod in the southwest central part of Palestine. And so Ekron was sent into confusion, and these sores appeared upon everyone, and it may be that some of them had died as a result. So in verse 11, they sent therefore to gather the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God, the God of Israel." They weren't denying him now, were they? "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place," that means in Israel, "that it may not kill us and our people." For there was already confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So God had begun his judgment upon the Philistines for not giving respect and holiness to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And that very attitude of dismissing him as a false god, and certainly one of many gods like the God that they worship, that this attitude of theirs had to be dealt with by reality. There had to be a supernatural showing of them that judgment was upon them. And so through the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, he began to bring judgment upon the Philistines. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, I forgot to mention in introduction, but there's a lot of debate about the Ark of the Covenant among archaeologists, among Bible scholars, historians, all over the world. The last reference we have to the existence of the Ark of the Covenant was when Nebuchadnezzar took it out of the temple, and we assume took it to Babylon, or had it destroyed or something like that. But there's no evidence that when the second temple was built after the Babylonian captivity that the Ark of the Covenant was put into the temple anymore. It disappears from history. And even in Jesus' day, there's some question about that the true Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies, but there are some that believe Herod had a reproduction put in there for the worship of Israel. Nevertheless, there are many theories. There are some that believe that the Ark of the Covenant was taken during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem by those who were from Ethiopia, the Christians from Ethiopia, and they took it, the believers from Ethiopia, and took it down to Ethiopia. And there's even a sect in the Church of Ethiopia that says they have the Ark of the Covenant. And they have it in a building which no one can enter except the high priest of that church. There have been some that have asked if they could go in and observe it just to see that it's there, and every time that's been denied. So the witness that there is the Ark of the Covenant in that place is only the high priest witness that he's gone in and saw it there. And so there's no real evidence that it's there. There's some that believe it was taken down into Egypt and that it was rescued and put into a cave deep somewhere in Egypt, and it's still there to this day. And as time passed over the centuries of Christian church and so forth, other theories have come out that the Knights Templar rescued the Ark of the Covenant before it was destroyed, and that they took it to a secret place and they now have it somewhere in the world that is they're keeping in captivity. And that's part of the old movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you remember how that developed through there. There are some that believe that it's buried in a hill in Ireland. And there are some that believe that it was somehow during the defeat of Germany in World War II transferred to a place in America and now sits there in secret. So all these things have been out there about the Ark of the Covenant and treating it as if, again, it's a charm, that it has some power within itself, even some kind of mechanism that generated electricity to defeat its enemies. It's almost ridiculous to read those things, but those people in archaeology are talking about that. What really matters is that when the Ark departed from Israel, God's glory departed from Israel. And we don't need an Ark today. In fact, Jeremiah 3 says there will be a day when there will be no one who speaks of the Ark of the Covenant anymore, because Messiah will come. So, in looking at the Ark of the Covenant, religious artifacts and relics are very interesting, but we have a better Ark of the Covenant because Jesus passed through the tabernacle in heaven and sprinkled the blood of the Lamb in the heavenly tabernacle and on the altar of God. And on the last day, when all men are judged, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord will appear at the judgment seat of God. I don't understand that. But the Ark of the Covenant in Israel and in the ancient world represented God. And God allowed it to represent Him in order to show His power and His judgment and His justice to the enemies of Israel, and finally we'll see to Israel itself. So, in chapter 6, we have the curse fulfilled, that God promised to bring judgment upon the Philistines for taking the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 6, he began to bring that curse in great fulfillment. It had been in the country of the Philistines, chapter 6, verse 1 says, for 7 months. And the Philistines, chapter 6, verse 2, call for the priest and the diviners. This would be the priest and diviners of Dagon, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the Ark of God of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Now, what does that mean? It means that even these priests of Dagon had come to believe that the Ark of the Covenant had something to do with a true God, the God of Israel. They had begun to believe in him when they saw its power, when they saw the curse carried out in the cities. And so they said, if you send it away, you must send a guilt offering, because we have been guilty before God for taking it and for profaning it. And then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So they said, what shall be the guilt offering? Chapter 6, verse 4. Which we shall return to him. And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your hemorrhoids and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Now listen to this. This is the priest of Dagon telling these people how to get rid of the ark, and he says, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. That means that they must open their mouths and praise the God of Israel and admit before the world watching that he is the God that is represented by the Ark of the Covenant and its power. And so the very circumstances of providence whereby they had profaned the Ark of the Covenant and defeated Israel, God had so proved him thus far by supernatural means that he was the true God, that the instructions to take it back to Israel from these pagan priests was glorify, or bring glory to the God of Israel. Give glory to him. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts? And these again are the priests of Dagon. Why are you hardening your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? They believed in the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. They believed all the miracles, including the crossing of the Red Sea and how God provided for them in the wilderness and how he had helped them to conquer the land of Canaan. They believed all of that. They had seen the evidence of God's power in providence, and yet they would not worship him. And so he tells them, do not harden your heart. Do this and give glory to the God of Israel. And then gave instructions in verses 7 through 9 of what to do. Now, again, this is the curse being fulfilled and God using it to bring change in the, at least in the minds and the experience of the Philistines. And the directions they gave in verses 7 through 9 was this. Now therefore take up and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows, that means cows that are nursing, on which there was never been a yoke. They have never been used to pull loads. They didn't understand the directions of a driver, in which way they were to turn. These were just 2 cows. And he said, take these 2 cows on who've never been a yoke and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. So you separate the calves from the mother cows in order to not distract them from this process. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. So they did not open the Ark of the Covenant. And as far as we can tell from this history, none of the Philistines ventured to open the Ark of the Covenant and see what is in there. Now that's interesting in and of itself, because that would be the first thing an American would do. Let's take this thing apart and see how it works and see what it's really made of. And, you know, I don't care if it shocks me a little bit. That's just, I'm curious. But they still at least had some respect that there was a God, and a God who deals with men, and a God who acts upon the earth. And even though it was a pagan fear of God, at least they had a fear. And we live in a day where there's no fear of God. And this is one of the explanations of why we're living the way we are, what is going on in our country today. There's no respect of God, and even in Christian worship, the respect of God in his many attributes that are infinite, in his greatness, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his mercy, all of these, each and every attribute of God, fully functioning all at the same time, never in contradiction with each other, so that when God acts in the world, he acts in unity with his being. And we know it is the most wise, just, and merciful act that can be done, because it comes from such a great God. We ought to have a sonship fear of our God, that we have a great Father who's accomplished great things. He is our hero, and we want to be like him, and we want to follow him and trust him in everything. And that's part of coming into Christian worship, with the joy of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. All of that needs to be there. But anyway, we get back, and so they took the Ark of the Covenant in verse 8, and they put it on the cart, and the articles of gold in a box by its size. And verse 9 is such an interesting verse. And if I can just read it to you, they said, "And watch." So they basically were going to put the Ark of the Covenant on this cart and the box beside it. They weren't going to do anything to the cows. They weren't going to go whip them and say, "Okay, get started." It was all just sitting there. And they had a fear of God such that they watched. They watched to see what would happen and what God would do. And it says, "And watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, that is toward Israel, then he has done this great evil." In other words, all of the boils and the deaths and the plagues that had come upon them were actually done by a God who lives, a living God. "But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." And those are the two competing philosophies of explanation of this world: by God or by luck. By chance, by random selection, by mutation. And that still is the philosophy of the world. And even when people see, these people had seen the hand of God upon them. They had the boils on their bodies. They'd seen the death of many. And they said, even though we're doing this and we're going to give respect to God, let's see what happens to see if we finally need to believe in such a God, or if it's just a bunch of luck. And this is where God's providence is so amazing. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16, and its every decision is from the Lord. In one sense, they were right. That if God was in this and he wanted the ark returned to Israel, he would. But they weren't ready to really believe in him. So they wanted to attribute it as luck. It was just by chance that everywhere the ark went, people got ill and some died. It was just by chance he moved from Ashdod to Ekron to Gath. And in all of those places, people got sick and some died. But they wanted to hold out till the last moment that maybe there's not a God. Because if it's not by chance, there is a true God that I've got to submit myself to in worship and in life and say no to Dagon and all of my superstitions and all of my fleshly religious practices in a fertility religion. And this is really man's response to hearing about or even seeing the work of God. It's, you know, there are people who have told me they believe in Jesus just by chance that it might be true. Knock on wood. And I really believe there's a lot of that in our nation today, of people that are culturally believers in God, just in case there really is a heaven or hell. And we've got to be plain when we proclaim the gospel to men, in love, teaching them that there's not only a God, but there is a heaven and hell, and that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. It's not by chance, it's not by luck, it's by believing that he is the incarnate Son of God who took on human flesh to suffer on a cross of shame and punishment for our sins, that by the miracle of his redemption and the imputation of our sin upon him and the imputation of his righteousness upon us, we sinners deserving God's wrath may justly enter heaven. Everything's by chance to those that believe not. And then the men did so, and they took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart, verse 10, and shut up the calves at home. And they put the ark of, let's see, where am I now? Just lost my place while I was talking. And so the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh in chapter verse 12. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. They wanted to see where the cows went. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. And it came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they took the cart and tore it apart to make a fire upon a stone altar, and then offered the two cows as burnt offerings upon that altar of worship to God. And it says in verse 16, when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. They didn't worship God. They knew in their hearts that this God was a true God. They knew something was there. They knew it connected to the Ark of the Covenant. The milk cows didn't have a clue where they were going except by God divinely guiding them. And it didn't matter how many signs and wonders they saw, they would not believe. That's why we need the sovereign grace of God to save us. He must work in our minds and hearts. We are blind until he makes us see, deaf until he makes us hear. And all of the emphasis on trying to prove that God exists, or one group proving that they're right about worship and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and this thing and that thing, trying to prove it in some way, earthly way, that people can see, is not the way of God. For God has proclaimed that you must look to his Son, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, to have eternal life. You must look to him and believe that it is true. And though you do not see him, you will love him. And one day you will see him too. So man's heart is hard, and you just can't prove God to people. The Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 12, I believe, for another sign. He just healed someone, and he said, I'm not giving you a sign. The only sign you're going to have is the sign of Jonah. How he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and God delivered him upon the shore. And he was saying, the sign you're going to get is me, crucified upon the tree, buried, and rising again from the dead. That's what you need to believe in, and not these peripheral kinds of miracles. And so, the cows took the Ark of the Covenant to Beth Shemesh. And in verse 19, we find God's judgment extending to Israel too. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Now there's some debate in verse 19 about the numbers of men that looked into the ark. The English Standard the ESV today has 70 men, and some of the more modern translations has 70 men looked into the ark. And that has to do with the way the Hebrew counts numbers. And there are different readings in some of the manuscripts between what it looks like 50,000 and 70 men, and then 70 men. But the New American Standard I use says 50 and 70. Nevertheless, 70 men, which is more likely than 50,000 men looking into the Ark of the Covenant, were slain because they broke the law. They handled God as if he were an object with irreverence and made him a curiosity instead of their Lord. Is he a curiosity to you, or is he Lord? Are you daily, I mean, do you come to him, though you cannot see him, and love him and worship him and submit your will to him and say, help me today, Father, to be a Christ-like husband to my wife, to be a Christ-like wife to my husband. Help me to remember you, to speak like you would speak if you were in my place, to think like you would think about them as you have thought of me. And so to treat them as you have been treated by the grace of God and the kindness of God, even if they're your enemy. We cannot be saved but by God's grace. Well, in chapter 7, very quickly, the curse was removed. And the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel. And it says in Chapter 7, verse 1, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, we don't know why it wasn't returned to Shiloh, because Kiriath-Jearim was on the way from Beth Shemesh to Shiloh. It was kind of halfway in between. But in God's sovereignty, he was not ready to return it to the tabernacle. And it became the place where people went to worship the Lord. And then Samuel called them to repentance, to real repentance in verse 3 and 4. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. Now, this is an Old Testament explanation of heart repentance to God, real repentance, not false repentance, not superficial repentance. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Serve him alone. They served the Lord alone. No other gods before me. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so he called all of Israel, who had supposedly repented now and destroyed their false gods and goddesses, which they had in their homes or out back on a hill, to go out there and worship and perform fertility rites. Now they supposedly had forsaken the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and Samuel called them to Mizpah to gather there. And in verse 6 it says, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was a symbol of cleansing from their sins and of God cleansing from their sins. And fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And when you read all of this, you want to say, well, it's about time. Let it never be about time for any of us. When we have sinned, immediately to repent, immediately to confess our wrong to those we've sinned against and ask their forgiveness, and live with a clear conscience, a good conscience before God. Nevertheless, they said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And while they were doing this, the rest of the chapter says that the Philistines heard they were at Mizpah and came to attack them. Now, Israel was not prepared for war. They had come for a worship gathering, a confession, a repentance gathering before the Lord, as it were, to start anew with Samuel leading the way as the judge and the prophet of Israel, and to start the worship of God with the Ark of the Covenant afresh. And so when Israel heard at Mizpah that the Philistines were coming up against them, in verse 8, the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. You notice this time they didn't say, let's take the Ark of the Covenant and go fight them, because they had learned their lesson. It was not of the flesh that pleases God, not our way. It is submission to God's only way, by grace, through faith, at the cost of blood, to be accepted as a child of God. So Samuel took a suckling lamb, in verse 9, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. God did it supernaturally. No man's plans, no forcing God to do what he was. You know, the stuff that's out there today that says, if you'll just speak to God in faith and command him to make you healthy or wealthy or wise, he will have to do it. This word of faith, which commands God, is so disrespectful to him. It is so man-centered that I have the infinite wisdom to know what is best for me, to be healed or not, to be wealthy or not, to accomplish my goals or not. What we find here is that God had to humble Israel for its pride and show them that only the hand of the Lord will save. and only the hand of the Lord is safety. So they scattered the Philistines by God's miracle and struck many of them down in verse 11. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, or translated literally, the stone of help, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't come during the entire time that Samuel was judge and prophet in Israel to bother Israel again. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Do you realize that if God had not thundered on that day, and the Philistines had killed all of Israel and taken the ark away or destroyed it, that you would not be sitting here knowing the name of Jesus Christ, or loving him, or worshiping him? But you would be sitting in darkness trying to figure out God, trying to figure out what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with yourself. Because every act of providence that God performed in the Old Testament, through all of the sin of men and the battles and the unbelief and the raising up of godly men and women at different times, all of that, every single thing that happened, our salvation hung upon the string of God's faithfulness and his power to bring us a Savior born in Bethlehem that we can know and live in and in fellowship in and look forward to seeing him one day as our Savior of mercy and grace and love. If God hadn't thundered that day, it would all have been lost. And we need to read the Bible that way and see that the things that happen in the Bible is not just a conglomeration of history and things that happened and who responded and God did this and God did that. It is part of his whole plan to show the sinfulness of man's heart and the wonder of his mercy and grace through history. To send the Lord Jesus Christ for the likes of us. And here again we see it. A great thunder on that day against the Philistines, because God kept his word to bring forth a Messiah into this world to save his people from their sins. Well, you can trust God's providence. You may not understand it, you may not like it, but you can always know God is behind it, and that he has a purpose, and it's not just to punish the Christian. Because he doesn't punish us anymore. Christ took the punishment. Now, he uses the things of this world to purify our faith, the sorrows of this life to teach us to consider Jesus and look to him as our only hope in life and death, our only eternal hope, period. And learn the humility that comes from believing that you deserve nothing, but he's given you everything in the face of his dear Son. And that spurs us on to love him and to live a godly life, trusting him and keeping his commandments, and making our becoming conformed to the image of Christ more important than what we think someone else is doing to us, or that our circumstances are worse than others. We have a risen Savior, and he is taking care of us today. And the Bible tells us so. Let's pray.